As we talked about last night, some of you joined us for the first time. We're looking at sanctification this weekend, but in a little different way. What I want to do is establish kind of the theological foundations for it, and then we can talk about some practical things probably tomorrow morning. But I want us to look at part of the theological foundation and hopefully undergird us and strengthen us as we look at our fighting against sin and who we are in Christ in relation to sin. So if you remember last night, just a quick review there in your introduction section, what we were and what we are, that because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, that you and I were born into this world as sinners. We were born wholly depraved. Meaning that every part of our person, mind, will, affections, heart, emotions, were all tainted with sin. We may not have been as bad as we could be, but every part of our being is fallen as we are born into this world. And as we read last night from Romans 3, there is none of us that could do good, no, not even one, because we are stained with sin and are a child of Adam. But as we also spoke about last night, because you and I, as Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We were literally dead, right? That the picture there in Ephesians 2:8, which we read last night, is as we are dead and a corpse cannot put its hand up. If you ever went to a funeral and you saw a corpse put its hands up, everybody would walk out of the room, right? Run out of the room. A corpse can't do that. We're dead in our sins. And so a way had to be made for us. And so God the Father sends God the Son into this world. And God the Son is born as the second Adam, who lives a holy and a righteous life, and who is crucified on that cross for us, bearing our sin and our shame and our guilt and our weight and our burden. And he dies a propitiatory death for you and I, making atonement for our sins. And then he is buried and then raised again on the third day. And in Christ, as you and I are reborn in Christ, John 3 that we talked about last night, and as we come to Christ in faith, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, as we have faith in Christ, you and I are seized by this new Adam, by the second Adam, by Christ himself. And we are counted as righteous on account of Christ's righteousness. We're justified. We are what Paul will call us in the Scriptures. We are saints. You're a saint if you're in Christ Jesus. He writes to the saints in Colossae and the saints in Philippi and the saints in Ephesus. You're a saint. You're set apart. You're holy on account of Christ's righteousness. But it's also true, isn't it, that as we are in this life, that we continue to be a sinner. Now, I'm a saint, but I'm also a sinner. I continue to battle sin. I continue to struggle with sin, even as I am in this life and in the flesh, and even as I am saved in Christ, I still struggle with sin. And so that statement there that I put for you, Martin Luther's famous statement, simul justus et peccator, righteous and at the same time a sinner. And there's a daily struggle, isn't there? We have all struggled with sin already this morning. And you will struggle with it all through this day. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily grind. But what I want us to see this morning is what happened by virtue of you and I coming to faith in Christ and our relationship now to sin. What is our relationship to sin? It's changed drastically and dramatically and completely. And I want to look at that this morning from Romans 6. So I put the passage there on your handout. You can also turn there in your Bibles. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Romans 6. And here in Romans 6, Paul is speaking to us about renewing our minds and knowing who we are in Christ. And it comes out of Romans 5, where Paul has just discussed the first Adam and that all of us died in that first Adam, that sin entered into the world through that first Adam. But then he says there was the second Adam, Christ himself, who came into the world. And as all men fell in the second and the first Adam, so all men are saved in that second Adam as they come to him in faith. And so he has just talked about justification in Romans 5. You and I being justified in Christ as we come to faith in Christ. And then he launches into Romans 6. There is no abrupt transition between Romans 5 and Romans 6. Romans 5, justification. Romans 6, sanctification. They go together. They're tied together. They can't be broken. They can't be separated. And so we go into Romans 6. Let me go ahead and read. Let's read first time through, and then what I'd like to do is we'll read it a second time as we just walk through the passage together. But let's read the first few verses, 14 verses of Romans 6 here together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul has just explained in Romans 5 that as we sin, God has given even more grace to cover over our sins. So the logical question is, look, if the more we sin, the more grace that there is, because there's sufficient grace, then why not just keep on sinning so that there's more grace? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. The fundamental thought of Romans chapter 6 is that we in Christ have died to sin. We've died to it. This is our identity in Christ, dead to sin. We have died to sin once. It's complete. It's done. It's finished. We've been translated to another realm. He uses the idea of baptism there in these first five verses as he speaks about the fact that you and I have been baptized into Christ, and so therefore we're dead to sin. Is Paul trying to say that by the act of baptism we somehow die to sin? No, it's not just by water being poured over your head or you being dunked or sprinkled or poured or whatever that you somehow die to sin. But what he is saying is that baptism, right? It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign and a seal of the covenant. God gave us baptism as a sign, something we can see and we can feel and we can touch and of his promise. And baptism is that sign and seal of entering into the covenant community, of belonging to the people of God, of belonging to Christ himself, and all the promises that come with that. And so Paul is saying, as you are in this covenant community, as you are in Christ, as you have the sign and seal of membership in the body of Christ, you are in union with him. You have all the privileges that flow from that union with him. Notice verse 4, he says, we died for a reason, in order that we might be raised from the dead. And we're raised from the dead with a purpose. He says, to walk in newness of life. We're to walk in newness of life. We're dead, we're now alive, and now walk in that aliveness and that new life which you've been given. There's activity there, right? It speaks of activity, walking. We're not sedentary. He's speaking of progressive sanctification, fighting against sin, which we'll talk about tomorrow morning. But the fundamental question is, how do you and I, how do we have this ability to fight against sin? We were completely racked with sin, driven by it, and moved by it, and stained by it in every way. How is it that you and I can now walk in righteousness? How can this be? How can we walk in newness of life? How are we able to do that? And that's what he outlines there in verses 5 through 11. Somebody read that for us again, verses 5 through 11. Let's get these verses sealed in our minds. Somebody read that? I want you to look at the language in Romans 6. Look at the whole passage and look at this. Verse 6, enslaved to sin. Verse 7, free from sin. Verse 9, dominion over him. Verse 12, reign. Let not sin therefore reign. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion. Verse 16, if we went on, slaves, obedient slaves. He says it twice, you are slaves. Verse 17, again, slaves of sin. Verse 18, set free from sin, slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Do you see how he's multiplying words that all stick together? Free, slave, dominion, reign, enslaved. It's kingdom language. It's kingdom language. You're slave, you're free. There's dominion of sin. There's freedom and righteousness. You've been set free. You were enslaved. Now you're enslaved, but to something else, to a different master. What Paul is doing here and what he does in verse 5 is he's talking about our old self, that unregenerate man, you and I born into this world as a child of Adam, that old person, that old Jason before he came to saving faith. That's who I was. You often hear people talk about in Christian terms as if a believer has both an old and a new man. But that's nowhere in this passage. I had an old man. There was a Jason. There's not an old man and a new man dwelling within me. The old man has been crucified with Christ, Paul is saying. He's dead. The tense indicates it's a once-for-all definitive act after the pattern of Christ's crucifixion. As Christ died once, so that old Jason died once. He's gone. There is a definitive breach with sin. My body, which was controlled by sin, died. It died. It was crucified with Christ. It was brought to nothing. Paul is saying, dear Christian, do you not know that you are no longer enslaved to sin? It's no longer your master. You're not enslaved to it any longer. Rather, you're enslaved to something else. My body used to be conditioned and controlled by sin. It couldn't help but obey the passions of the flesh. It couldn't help but seek sin because I'm a child of Adam. But now Paul is saying you are conditioned and controlled by something else. He says in verse 16, it's obedience unto righteousness. Sin, that controlling factor, we're dead to it. And that death could not be more fixed. It couldn't be more permanent. It shows in verses 8 through 12 that we are as dead to sin as Christ truly died and was resurrected. Once he is resurrected, he couldn't die again. And Paul's saying it's the same thing with you. Don't you realize that as much as Christ's death was once for all, and now he's resurrected and will never die again, so you were enslaved to sin, but you died to it, and you've been raised to new life in Christ. It's gone. It's over. You've been set free. Where? We'll talk about that. So this Easter, as we think about Easter approaching and focus on that, what is actually happening is as Christ is resurrected from the grave, it is showing the fact that he has truly broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of death. He has victory. Death did have dominion over him, Paul says in this passage, but can no longer lord it over him. That there's finality about it. There's a decisiveness in the breach with the power of sin. What Paul is doing is he's showing you and me that as we were in Adam, there was a king that sat upon the throne of our hearts, and that king was sin. And it said, do this and do that, and we obeyed because we're in slavery to it. But now there's a new king. There's a new king enthroned upon the heart of the Christian. And it's grace, as he says here. Personified grace. The person of Christ, grace, now rules us. It's no longer must. It's no longer our Lord. It's no longer our king. Christ is. Grace is. I now serve grace. Because sin no longer has a claim on me. It's not my Lord. I don't have to obey it. And I shouldn't obey it because it's no longer my Lord. And that's why Paul can say, yield your members to God as instruments for righteousness. I remember the first time that I heard Romans 6 walked through, I was in seminary, and it was one of those times where I was sitting in class and the professor was walking through Romans 6, and I felt like I was on a different plane. I had never heard this concept that I had been set free from sin, and I literally, the moment he stopped class, I mean, I picked up my books and I ran out and I ran home because I had to tell my wife as soon as possible. See, we're set free. What freedom? It no longer has dominion over you. And so Paul was saying, because it no longer controls you, you can now, which you couldn't do before, you can now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can now use your bodies as instruments of righteousness. And he's saying, yield yourselves to righteousness. I was reading this past week of POW camps, or, well, not POW camps, the concentration camps in World War II as they were liberated in Nazi Germany. And there were odd thing in many of these camps that as the Russians or Americans would roll in with their tanks and they would walk in, that these sticks and bones of people, in many of these camps, they didn't come out to greet them. They continued to remain in their barracks. And the soldiers, there was an American soldier that was testifying how they had to go through and they were telling these men, you're free. Been set free. You can come out. And he said there was still a reluctance to do so. That they couldn't quite get past the idea that they had been liberated, that they had been set free. And they would just kind of remain there. I was thinking about it with the American slavery here in the South. And can you imagine if a black slave had been liberated and been set free and said to, you know, I'm going to go back, not as a sharecropper, I want to go back as a slave. And I want to find that old master and I want to serve him and I want him to beat me and I want him to sell my children and my wife. Please do that and please treat me harshly and I don't want to be paid and I just want to suffer and live in squalor. And we'd say, that's ludicrous. He's not your master anymore. You've been set free. Why would you yield yourself to him? That's what Paul was saying. He's saying the same thing, that you've been set free. The law has changed. He's no longer your master. This breaks down, doesn't it? Because we who willingly gave ourselves as slaves to sin in Adam, now Paul is saying you must be willing to give yourselves as slaves now to righteousness. It's not that now you don't have a master. It's not now that you're not enslaved, but you are enslaved. But now you're enslaved to a loving and kind and good and righteous king. He's saying now you're enslaved to righteousness. You've been transported from one realm to another. And that old taskmaster, that old master that was hateful and burdensome and horrific and did everything to harm you and to cause your destruction, you've been taken from him and now you've been placed in this realm where your master is good and he's right and he's loving. And that's now where you dwell. And so what Paul was saying, he's saying, in essence, live as you are. You've been set free. Live like it. Don't keep harkening back to that old master. You live like it.
But you have to be careful here.
Verse 11, Paul says, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You and I, we are not commanded to become dead to sin and to become alive to God. These are presupposed. It's not that you and I now have to think or to consider or to reckon ourselves to be dead, and that somehow makes us dead. Rather, we already are dead to sin. The breach has already happened. What Paul is doing here is the force of this, the imperative, is that we are to reckon and appreciate the facts which already were obtained by virtue of our union with Christ. We already are set free. And so he's saying that's already yours. You're just to reckon what has already happened. You're to identify what is already true. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way. He said, it does not describe an activity which the Christian must perform, die to sin. Paul's not telling us to do something. He is analyzing something that has taken place. You don't become dead to sin by considering yourself dead to sin. Paul's saying it's already true. I think of it like Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, we're told that you're the head of your wife. Notice that Paul nowhere in Ephesians 5 says, husbands, be the head of your wife or lord it over your wife, or he doesn't do that. You are the head of your wife. It's not a question of if, you are. The only question is are you fulfilling that which you are? And so he says, love your wife. Cherish your wife, right? You are the head of your wife. You don't become the head of your wife by considering yourself the head of your wife. You are. It's a fact. Now live in light of it. Love your wife. Care for her. Paul's doing the same thing here. Consider yourself dead to sin. It doesn't make you dead to sin. You're already dead to sin. It's already a reality. That breach has happened. And so verses 12 through 14, would somebody read that for us?
Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
So it's here in verse 12 that Paul says, now let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He gives the imperative, right, the command. But it's based upon the indicative. You're already dead to sin. You're dead to it. So now, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And then look at that beautiful promise in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you. It's a fact. It's a fact. In Christ, for the Christian, sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because there's a definitive breach with it. Those days are over. You're now under grace. It's your King. Grace that sits upon the throne in the person of Christ. You and I in Christ are dead men that have been brought back to life. We have died to sin and we are now alive to righteousness. By our union with Him, as we'll talk about tonight, we have been set free not only from the guilt of sin. It was with a brother a number of months ago, 6 months or so ago, and we were at a conference and we hooked up, and I was sitting next to him, and I just turned to him and I said, you know, I don't know what's going on. I don't know if it's depression. I don't know if it's discouragement. I don't know if it's sin. But you just, for the past few years, have every time around you, I just feel like you're weighed down. You're just burdened. Got very angry at me in the moment, very angry. It comes out a few months later that he was in gross sin and had been for those years, right? Just weighed down by the guilt of his sin. Right? Christ sets us free from the guilt of sin, and I am so incredibly thankful. He sets us free from the penalty of sin. We are not eternally damned. But he also equally sets us free from the power of sin. He sets us free from its power, from its dominion, from its reign. Not just in eternity, but now. Sinclair Ferguson again, he said this. He said, "This breach with sin, death to sin, is a fundamental and universal principle of sanctification for every Christian. Indeed, it is so true of each and every Christian as to be virtually definitive of being a Christian." See, it's true for you. It's true for me. I say, but Pastor, you don't know the sin I'm struggling with. You don't know how this battle has been. So yeah, I don't know most of your sins, right? Most of you in this room. We all have our struggles. And there's all sins that we're combating. And many of them common among us. But this is what Paul is telling us, is that it's not your Lord. You don't have to obey it. You used to. You don't have to obey it now. Because it's not your king. You've been set free. John Owen put at the top of your paper, he said, "These are the two pastoral burdens for a pastor: to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such is their state and condition." So those who are in Adam that still have not come to saving faith in Christ, to convince them that truly you are dominated by sin. Right? I think about, it was somewhere around that first retreat that I told you about last night. I'm embarrassed even to say it. Somewhere in there, I had come to faith in Christ, and I had come to faith in Christ, but you hear a statement like this and you wonder. But I was sharing the gospel with someone in my dorm, and they said, well, what's different for you being a Christian? And I said, well, not really a lot. I mean, I was a pretty good person before. It's just now I love Jesus. Wow. I mean, nothing fundamentally could be wrong more than that, right? I didn't know the depth of my sin and how I was dominated by sin. Owen's saying, to convince those that are apart from Christ, their state and their condition, that they are dominated by sin. The second, and to satisfy some that sin hath not the dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting itself in them and warring against their souls, yet unless this can be done, it's impossible that they should enjoy solid peace and comfort in this life. He's saying, look, Christian, I know you still struggle with sin. We know that all by experience and by the Scriptures. John Owen is saying is what we have to convince the Christian, non-Christian, we have to convince that you're dominated by sin. The Christian, we have to convince and say, we have to encourage them that you're not dominated by sin. It's not your Lord. It's not your master. As we think about sanctification, our focus often is upon our effort or our striving, and there's a place for this, as we'll discuss tomorrow. But first and foremost, our sanctification is not humans achieving holiness. It is the holiness which is already established for us in Christ, what He has done and which is ours by virtue of our union with Him. We'll discuss it tonight. We are sanctified. At this point, as Aaron brought up, some of you may wrestle and say, well, why do we continue to wrestle with it? Why is sin still? Well, because we still hearken back to those days. We're still in this body. I'm still not in a glorified state. I'm still tempted on every side. There's still this hearkening back to sin and the pleasures of it. And so it's a continual struggle. And Paul, some people twist this passage, Romans 6, and try to make the Christian life into some kind of perfectionism, that you and I can reach a point where there is no longer this battle with sin in this life. And that's not what Paul is doing at all. That would be just as heinous as not recognizing that we're no longer under his dominion. All right, John says in 1 John verses 8 through 10, makes this very clear, doesn't he? He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right? There's still sin. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, there will continue to be the battle with sin. Paul's making that point in this passage. He says, do not let sin reign. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. In verses 12 and 13. Why would he need to say that if there wasn't a continual battle? No, there's a continual battle, but you see, the victory has already been won. You've already been set free. And so we fight the good fight. We continue to battle and we live as those who have been set free and are able to choose Christ and righteousness and goodness and His glory, to find our pleasure and our fulfillment in Him. And then I fall into this sin and I am grieved and I confess it before the Lord and He forgives it. And then I set out again to battle again in the Christian life and to live in grace and to grow in maturity in Christ. And I continue to battle sin and I fall and receive His mercy and His grace afresh and anew and continue to walk and continue to pursue Him. But I'm set free. I can choose not to do this sin in this moment. I don't have to obey it. We fight the good fight. The question becomes why? Why do that? If the penalty for sin has been taken by Christ, and there is pleasure in sin, then why? Why in this life continue to fight against it? Why go through the effort? Why live in light of the fact that we have been set free from the dominion of sin? And I'd like to, there are many reasons, but I'd like to suggest two and focus on the second one. The first, Paul is saying it's inconsistent with who we are. Say, should we sin that grace may abound? He said, by no means. Look, you've died to that. That's just stupid. That's just ludicrous. Right? Why would you want to do that which you no longer are? No, it's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. But then the second, I'd like to bring to your attention this morning, is it disrupts our pleasure and fulfillment to the greatest degree, as we talked about last night. It disrupts my pleasure and my fulfillment in Christ now by giving in to sin. And I want to do this by starting in the future and working our way back, but I want to talk about the visio dei, which is Latin. It's a term that's been used through the centuries for the vision of God. We remember last night, God finds his pleasure, the reason that he created was for his own glory. He desires to see himself reflected back to himself. Why? Because he is the most beautiful, he is the most perfect, he is the most good. And so, does it not make sense that you and I will find our greatest pleasure and our greatest fulfillment in seeking that which is the most beautiful and the most glorious and the most good as well, of course. And as God desires to see himself, so we are to desire to see him. We'll start in Revelation, work our way backwards, and show you in heaven that this is the great blessing, right? Revelation chapter 21. Can somebody read verses 1 through 4 for us? The heavens descend, the New Jerusalem there in Revelation 21, which I tend to believe is the gathering of the saints in heaven, and there's this descending of all gathered together upon the earth as the heavens and the earth are recreated. And it says that God makes their home among them. I want you to go back to last night in the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sin, the great curse... curses death, curses fallenness, curses pain in childbirth, working the ground by the sweat of your brow, etc. But the great curse is that separation from God, right? That fallenness of being excluded from the garden and now separated from God and no longer in his presence in that sense. And we look throughout the scriptures and there's this continual kind of moving towards Revelation 21 where God will be in the midst of his people again, right? This constant promise that we see types and shadows of all through the scriptures, right? Where there is the tabernacle and God is among the people of Israel, and then that becomes the temple, and it is there that God meets with his people. When they're wandering out of Egypt, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, he is with his people. He drops manna from heaven as he is with his people. The water flowing from the rock as he is with his people, right? And then you get into the New Testament. We could do that all day in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, and we're told in John, right, that Christ tabernacled among us. Right, that carrying that imagery from the Old Testament, God being with his people in the tabernacle. Christ tabernacled among us. He took on flesh. Who is he? He is God Emmanuel, God with us, right? Dwelling with his people. But he must die and he must be resurrected and he must ascend to the heavens. And so what does he say? He says, well, when I go, I will send the Comforter, the Helper, right? And the Holy Spirit will be with you. Right? And he's with us. And Jesus, before he ascends, right, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I mean, this great promise all the way through the scriptures that God is with his people. Right? This is part of salvation. You've been drawn back into relationship with God, and God is now with you. But the great consummation of it is in the new heavens and the new earth. That glorious day that we all look forward to in Revelation 21 where the heavens descend upon the earth and are recreated heavens and earth and God is said to make his home among us. He dwells with us in our midst for all of eternity. What makes heaven heaven is not The lack of tears or the seeing of your loved ones or the lack of pain or dying or disease or whatever. All wonderful, wonderful things. But what makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And we're with Him and He is with us forever. And we get to view God face to face. To be enraptured with His beauty and His love and His goodness and His to gaze upon His glory day after day after day for all of eternity. This is what every saint has to long for. This is the great promise of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see in a mirror dimly. We can see God to some degree in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He who defines beauty, defines love and glory. Peter and John, it's interesting in the New Testament. You think of everything that they saw. Right? They saw Lazarus raised from the grave. They saw that dead girl raised from her bed. They saw Him multiply loaves and fishes. They saw Him walk on water. And yet that's not what strikes them. What continues to grip them and what appears to be the greatest moment in their earthly lives is when they see Him in the Transfiguration, when they see Him in His glory. At John 1:14, and look what John says. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We saw His glory. Right, First Peter will be even more specific. In Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His glory. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with Him with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." This is what grips Peter and John. Christ, when He was on that Mount of Transfiguration and He's gathered there with Moses and Elijah. Moses, who had seen the face of God or seen the back of God on Mount Sinai and then came down and His face was all glow. Why? Because He had been in the presence of the glory of God. Right? And Peter and John see this on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they're gripped the rest of their lives. We saw His glory. This is what amazes us. And this is what the saint gets to enjoy for all of eternity. First John 3:2. Just an unbelievable passage. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We shall see Him as He is. No more restraints. Nothing in the way. We will see Him as He is in all of His beauty and all of His glory. It's heaven. Let's take a step back from heaven. New heavens, new earth, Revelation 21. There's an intermediate state, though. Now, when you and I die now and our bodies go into the grave, the new heavens and the new earth have not yet come together and been consummated, right? So we die and we're in the presence of the Lord, but it is not the new heavens and the new earth that we will enjoy with God in our midst for all of eternity. There is this intermediate state that we also often refer to as heaven, where we are in the presence of the Lord, right? When Jesus is on the cross, he says to the thief, "You will be with me today in paradise." We know that when we die, our souls are carried up into heaven, and we are with Christ. But our bodies are still in the grave, and they remain there until Christ returns and raises us. But when we are in that state after death, even before the new heavens and the new earth, we will see him. So, but wait, our bodies are in the grave. Yeah, but we still see him. Not naturalized, but seen with the soul. Paul will pick this up in Ephesians 1:18, where he talks about seeing with the eyes of our heart. There is a seeing of Christ that doesn't involve the bodily eyes. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, "True blessedness of the soul doesn't enter at the door," meaning walking through the door of heaven with a body. This would be to make the blessedness of the soul depend upon the body, or the happiness of men's superior parts, meaning the soul, to depend upon the inferior, meaning our body. Edwards isn't dismissing the importance of our body. You and I are body and soul. We are one being. I am body and soul. That is who I am. And we don't have a platonic duality where we believe the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. No, the physical and the soul are both good. My body and soul are me and are both to be redeemed and raised up on that last day and reunited. In many ways, it is an abomination that my body goes into the grave, my soul is taken from it and is in the presence of the Lord, and my body remains there. That's why it must be resurrected. I'm a complete person. They have to be restored back together. I must be saved completely. Yeah, my soul's not happy naked. That body is resurrected, and I'm body and soul in the presence of the Lord forever. But there is a sense in which our soul is the greater of the two parts. It is where righteousness and holiness and true knowledge dwell, that image of God. And what Edwards is saying is that it's not that we can't somehow think that our vision of God cannot be there without the body. That would make the soul dependent upon the body to be in the presence of the Lord. No, when we are in the presence of the Lord, we shall see him, but not with physical sight when we die, but with spiritual. There is, as Edwards would talk about, an immediate perception of Christ rather than immediate through the eyes, where it goes through the eyes. But there's that immediate where it's just this knowing of Christ, this seeing of him. Our mind translated. We'll be seen as if we were seen with our eyes, but it'll be even more. The eyes of our heart enlightened, as Paul says in Ephesians. I think about it like this. I know my wife, but then I also know my wife, right? I know her by sight, and what I see with my eyes and what I take in and what my ears understand and hear from her. But I know her with my soul. I know her in ways that I don't see and I don't hear, because we dwell together. We know each other. We're in relationship with each other. Sometimes blind people often see people better than we do that have sight in this room. they know someone, don't they? They can see them in ways that you and I can't with bodily eyes. Why is this important to understand? Because it's also true in this life. I can't see Christ with my eyes in this life, but I see Him with the eyes of my heart. I have a true vision of Him, a true picture of Him. It's really the end, breaking into this world, that consummation of being in the presence of the Lord and having a vision of God for all of eternity breaks into this world as we come to faith and we have these eyes of faith that truly see the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, and we are looking to Him. There's a true vision of Him. A right vision by the saints. Right, 1 John 3 again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We shall be like Him. Not Him, we won't be deified, but as we see Him and are filled with a knowledge that is true and knowing, we are conformed unto Him. With a sight of Christ, this knowledge of Christ has a transformative effect. Right? As you see Christ, John is saying, when He returns, we shall be conformed to His image, because even more than we are now, because you shall see Him with your bodily eyes. But you see, we also see Him now. And so we are to be conformed more and more to His image. We see now by faith. The sight begins with a new sense of the heart at regeneration. We are able to see the beauty of Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, we just read it. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Paul says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest... No, it's not past I'm looking for. Should be 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We do see now. We see in a mirror dimly, but we do see now. It's not a complete picture like we will have in the end. It's dimly lit, but we do see now. To see Him now is not to have a mere acknowledgement of Him or just acknowledging that He is glorious and beautiful, but something immediate that gives the soul a real sense of God's infinite beauty and holiness. We're not an outward spectator. We're not looking through a mirror from the outside, but truly in Christ Himself, swallowed up in His beauty and glory and goodness. It's not a mere observation. We belong to Him. We're living in relationship with Him. We're united with Him, as we'll look at tonight. We're in union with Him. We're dwelling with Him. So what does all this have to do with our fighting sin and not letting sin reign? Well, sin obscures our view of the glory of God in Christ. There is nothing more pleasurable and fulfilling than seeing the glory of God. Nothing. And yet sin robs us of that greatest joy. John Owen said it this way. He said, as sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. It's a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of our privilege, of our adoption. And if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. Think of it like this, like putting my hand in front of my face. As a Christian, can I still see? Yeah, I can still see that window back there, right? Sin has obstructed it. It's clouded it over some. And it's a little harder to see. And that all that pleasure and all that fulfillment of the light shining through, it's obstructed. As I allow sin to have its way. We want to see God in all His glory as much as we can in this life. Because by not doing so, I'm robbing myself of the greatest pleasure and greatest fulfillment I can have in this life. And I'm also hampering my preparation for the next. Where this is what I shall enjoy day after day after day. Think about it like David. He's going out to fight Goliath and King Saul comes to him and David's a man of faith, right? And Saul puts all that heavy armor on him, and he's got the heavy helmet on, and he's got the armor on, and that big sword. And I think about David, that armor on him, and he's not going to be as nimble. He's not going to be as quick. We've got that helmet on, and it's so big and it's so heavy that it's, you know, his little frail little teenage body, and that helmet would be hampering his sight as he goes out to fight the good fight of faith. And so what does he do? He throws it off, right? He's going to go out and as this man of faith, and he throws off these encumbrances. They weighed him down. Sin weighs us down. It hampers that sight and that vision and that nimbleness in the Lord and that going out to fight the good fight of faith. What satisfaction there is in having a view of God. What incredible satisfaction. We are God's children now. God's children now. And we've been set free from the power and the dominion of sin. We've been set free so that we can have a more perfect and ready picture of the glory of God in the face of Christ and to yield the members of our body as members of righteousness unto Him. In Matthew, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5:8, the Beatitudes, we often read them wrong as if they are commands that we need to do. It's not what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes there. He's rather, in the Beatitudes, He's pointing out that these are the things that mark the believer. Right? Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to see God. In eternity for sure. But I want to see as much of Him as I can now. In all of His glory. As much as my weak, frail body that continues to fight sin can endure in this fight. I want to see it all now as much as I can. And sin inhibits that. My pet sins keep me from seeing the beauty and the glory of God in ways that I could. Just close John, right after he's lifted up to heaven, Revelation 1, he has that vision. And I wonder what he thought after he'd been at the Transfiguration and he'd seen the glory of Christ. He'd seen the resurrected Christ, and then in Revelation, he has this vision of seeing the Son of Man. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" I long for that day. I shall be able to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ, whose face shines like the sun. Told in Revelation 21 that there'd be no need for a sun because Christ himself is the light. What glory. See, you and I get a taste of it now. A small taste. And sin inhibits that taste. And we've been set free from it. So let's pursue the Lord in righteousness, reminded that we've been set free, and our chief desire to be to find pleasure and fulfillment in him, and seeking to have a view of him even now that surpasses anything that we've experienced yet in this life, looking forward to the view we shall have in eternity. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we look at our lives and we think, who are we that you are mindful of us? But rebels and sinners who were readily serving your adversary, we're readily giving ourselves over to sin. Who are we, O Lord, that you would set us free in your Son? That you would suffer, Lord Jesus, on our behalf, that we might be set free from the dominion of sin, so that we might enjoy your glory forevermore. How can we not be humbled? How can we not be thankful? And how can we not desire to give ourselves as instruments of righteousness? And yet we confess, our Lord and our God, that sin and the pleasures that it affords, though momentary and fleeting, call out to us like those loud sirens, and we too often and too willingly give in you help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to you, Lord Jesus, in righteousness. And when we do fall into sin, may we be reminded that there is now no fear of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May we know your grace and your goodness and your love and your mercy to us sinners. And may we pick up the good fight again, remembering that it is no longer our King, that evil taskmaster, but that you are Lord Jesus, that grace is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.